Father, we thank you for your word, and we do thank you this morning that we can look at this encounter with your son that Nicodemus had and experienced. We thank you for the truth that is contained in this story, Lord, for us to take and apply in our life. And we ask now that your spirit will work through your word to convict, convert, encourage, train, teach, and do what it needs to do in our life to make us more like Jesus. So I pray, Lord, that what I say this morning will be of benefit to everyone here. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if this is true for everybody, but it seems to me that the older people get, the more pills they take. You can even get these really cool plastic containers. And we don't have it working. Okay. Should be fine. That will happen as it happens. There we go, there's the containers. Not a very clear picture, but that's a Tupperware container that's got the whole week mapped out for you with your pills, so that you've got morning, noon, eve and bedtime over a 7-day period. And you can pack all your pills into this. We visit Christine's grandmother every now and again. She's a very elderly lady. She's in her 90s, and her daily intake of pills is equivalent to eating a packet of Smarties, only not quite so tasty. There's so many things that she takes, and so many things that people take in general, isn't there? There's heart medication, blood pressure medication, there's digestion medication, vitamin pills, blood pressure medication, painkillers, arthritis inhibitors, cellulite control, wake-up pills and go-to-sleep pills. And the list goes on and on. And I reckon you could make a fortune if you could come up with a pill that you could take that would enhance your ability to remember which pills that you're meant to take and when. But we haven't got that far yet. But one thing that does stand out, doesn't it, as we look at the amount of medication that's available to us, it really highlights the fact that humans really have some major deficiencies. We've got a lot of deficiencies, even physical deficiencies, that need to be compensated for. And it's kind of tragic, isn't it, that we tend to share most freely the stories that we are most caught up and involved in. So if you go to any mother's group, you will hear about the different and difficult birthing stories that they've had, or the antics of their children. If you mix with a bunch of pastors, it's even more interesting. You get to hear about terrible funeral directors and so forth. Very morbid. If you go to a retirement village, you hear stories about painkillers and about medication that's working and isn't working. And that is very much the conversation that happens there. I was reading a book by this man, John Chapman, who's an evangelist in Sydney, and he's written this fantastic book, Making the Most of the Rest of Your Life, and he wrote it in his mid-70s. I think it's a fantastic title for someone that age. And he says that he was at a recent reunion of his grade that went through Moore College in his mid-70s, and he says, "I was shaken by how old we had all grown. And I made the fatal mistake of asking people how they were. I was treated to organ recital after organ recital. What surprised me was that everyone offered me a cure, even though it was very clear that none of the remedies were working." And isn't that true? Medication highlights our deficiencies, but our deficiencies are really beyond medication. And what are we going to look at today? Well, we're going to look at the human deficiency that is really beyond any human medication. It's the deficiency that we all have. And it's not just a deficiency of some part of us that needs to be fixed. It's actually a deficiency in our whole being. And we find this powerfully illustrated for us in the encounter that Jesus has with this man called Nicodemus, and his story is found for us in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. Our serious deficiency isn't just physical deficiency, it's also spiritual. But the fantastic good news is that we have the gospel, which is the an announcement, if you like, of the supplement, of the remedy, of the cure to our deficiencies, both physical and spiritual. And it is a supplement that really works. So in chapter 2, we see Jesus writing signs that point to himself, as the cure for our human deficiencies. Some of his signs were miracles, like his first sign when he turned the water into wine, and it was a spectacular sign. But the purpose of this was not to wow people, it was to reveal his glory, and it pointed somewhere, and we read there in verse 11 of chapter 2. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. The next thing we read about Jesus in the account as we read through John's Gospel is that Jesus has left Galilee and he turns up in Jerusalem, the main city of Israel. And he caused a frightful racket in Jerusalem because he clears out the supermarket cum sale yards with a whip, because it was meant to be the temple of the house of the Lord, a house of prayer. And Jesus tells them these strange words when the Jews, who are stirred up like a bunch of angry bees, and they're demanding of him, what miraculous sign will you show to us to prove that you've got the authority to do these things, like cleaning out our temple? And Jesus says these strange words. He says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. It's very strange words, but again, it's a sign that leaves the Jews baffled. They can't understand what he's talking about. Since they didn't have the heart and they didn't have the explosive to blow up their temple and put Jesus to the test, they let the matter go. But look how chapter 2 ends. It ends with this. Now, while he, that's Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs that he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about men, for he knew what was in a man. It's kind of interesting way to close chapter 1. Jesus has their attention. The people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, are aware that this man can do miraculous signs. They are convinced about his wonder-working power, but that's where their conviction stops. It's faith that is, if you like, it's a grudging faith. It's a conceited belief. Okay, we can see you can do it. We have to face the facts. But they believe in Jesus as a miraculous sign worker. The trouble is that they can't read the signs. And Jesus knows it, and he knows them. Remember last week we looked at Nathanael, and we looked at the way that Jesus miraculously knew Nathanael's heart and his actions. Well, the same thing here, isn't it? Jesus doesn't need that Facebook account or that Facebook app status update to know what is in a man's heart and thinking. For he knew what was in a man, last verse of chapter 2. They believe his sign-working ability, but it's like me trying to read these signs in Chinese. I can see their signs, I can't read them. And that's the same with these people. They believe, but they're baffled. And what we get to see in chapter 3 is the best and brightest of the people, the Jews in Jerusalem. We meet the best and brightest of them, and he's a baffled believer, and his name is Nicodemus. So look at the next sentence. Jesus knows what's in a man, and so forth. And then it says, and now a man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. So what do we know about this man? Well, we know his name. His name is Nicodemus. He's the best and brightest of the baffled Jewish believers. He's a Pharisee. That means that he is like a Catholic saint on steroids. He's very, very convinced, certain of his own ability to be right in God's sight. He's one of the group of the Pharisees that would have aimed to live the impeccable, upright lifestyle. Furthermore, we know that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. So he's not just an impeccable person, he's also a man with great authority. And he speaks up in Jesus' defence. If you listen to Alex reading before, we read that section in chapter 7 where Nicodemus speaks up in Jesus' defence there in his capacity as a member of the Jewish ruling council in 750. His position in that regard is a bit like being a member to the High Court of Australia. He's exemplary, he's powerful. Furthermore, we know that he's a rabbi. Jesus calls him Israel's rabbi, verse 10, or it literally says, the teacher of Israel. Not a teacher, the teacher. He is the leading theologian in, if you like, the brains trust of Israel's divinity school, a school of divinity. And finally, we know this man is rich. Nicodemus also turns up in chapter 19 of John's Gospel at the burial scene with Joseph of Arimathea. Two rich men, chapter 19, and Nicodemus turns up with 35 kilos of burial spice, very expensive spices. That's worth a fortune. So we see Nicodemus, we paint a picture of him. He's the best and brightest of the baffled Sion believers in Jerusalem. He's upright, he's influential, he's wealthy, he's a theologian. And so, as rabbi to rabbi, he comes to Jesus in the evening for a fireside chat. He comes to Jesus in the dark, and it's pretty obvious that that's where he remains. He remains in the dark when it comes to understanding Jesus. We can see where his focus is. Comes in the night to Jesus, and look where his focus is with regard to where the conversation for the evening is going to go. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God was not with him. Jesus answers Nicodemus in a way that is quite interesting. Nicodemus is fixated on the signs, isn't he? He comes to Jesus and says, I want you to explain the signs to me. Tell me the source and origin of your power in working signs. And Jesus answers Nicodemus by taking him to the destination of the signs. He takes him to where the signs are actually pointing. He says to them, you want to know about the signs? Well, I'll tell you straight. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. The signs are pointing to the kingdom. You can't even see the kingdom unless you have new birth. It's a very loaded answer. You want to know about the signs? They point to the kingdom. You need new birth to see the kingdom. It really is a bit of a slap in the face to Israel's leading theologian at this point. You'll never get what you want to understand about the signs because you've got a major deficiency. That's what Jesus is saying. Sign comprehension requires new birth, and you don't have it. Nicodemus, of course, is confused. In the sign of the water into wine, we just want to think about this for a little minute. That first sign that Jesus performed, it was a sign highlighting the deficient purification system of the old order. The water in the six stone ritual washing barrels was totally defective in making people clean from their stain of sin. It got dirt off their skin, it didn't get evil off their hearts. And the wine sign of purification in the barrels pointed to the glory of the death of Jesus on the cross, where real cleansing for our sin would be made really possible. The confrontation at the temple, or the supermarket that was formerly known as the temple, highlighted the deficiency of the old place of worship, the old place where you would meet with God. Again, as we look at the words of Jesus in there, it's showing that only through the destruction of God's real temple being Jesus, that the old barricades and the old barriers that were protecting us and preventing us from getting to God would be ripped from top to bottom. And only in this way would it be possible for God to really be amongst us and live with us. So these are the signs and the answers, the way the signs are pointing to the solution in Jesus that Nicodemus can't see. But to understand these kingdom signs requires Nicodemus to acknowledge his deficiencies. And that's a very bitter pill to swallow, to have to acknowledge that you don't have the capacity to understand theology when you are the leading theologian. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And that word again has two meanings. It's one of those words with a double meaning. It does mean again, but it also means from above. And you see here that Nicodemus takes it at the human level as being born again. So he asks in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And Nicodemus is absolutely right there, isn't he? Much to the relief of most mothers here. Once is bad enough, I'm told. But Jesus is explaining the different sort, the different word for born again. Jesus is explaining you must be born from above. And it really highlights for us how deficient Nicodemus' understanding is at this point. He's taking the discussion from the below, the earthly viewpoint of a second physical birth, and Jesus is explaining from above this heavenly necessity for new birth for someone to understand the kingdom of God. So you can see that there's cross purposes. Nathaniel is talking about earthly physical second birth. Jesus is talking about a heavenly being reborn by God. And there's a problem there. They're at cross purposes. And it really does highlight for us how much we need heavenly help to see God's kingdom. How much we need heavenly help to enter God's kingdom. No matter how many theological degrees someone might have, it doesn't help without God's help. So verse 5, Jesus explains his statement of fact regarding the necessity for a second birth, and he's talking about birth from God. So, and Jesus says there, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." This is very confusing to Nicodemus. Jesus is preaching the New Age. Jesus is preaching the time, the dawn of the new era. The age when the new covenant was going to supersede the old covenant of Israel's connection and dealing with God. In the old covenant, God's dealing with the people were tied to that one special people on the planet, the Israelites. Jesus is teaching a new way that God is going to deal with people. In the new age, it's God, the Spirit of God, who is going to be drawing people from every tribe and nation. It's going to be the Spirit drawing people from everywhere to be the new worshipping people of God in spirit and in truth. The old restrictive national connections with God were going to be blown out of the water by this powerful, unrestrained Spirit of God who's going to move and draw people for God out of every tribe and nation. Spirit-born believers is going to replace the Jewish-born natives. And it's going to place the Jewish-born natives on a level pegging with every other nation on the planet. So now, instead of the Jews being God's special, unique people out of all the nations, they're now just going to be one of the many nations on the planet. They're on a level pegging with every other nation, because in the New Age, God's going to draw people from every tribe and nation. No longer is Jewish birthright watertight. The new kingdom, entering the new kingdom is going to be only through the Spirit-born new birth. It's going to be water and Spirit, as it says there. And this unrestrained expanding of the borders is absolutely taking the wind out of Nicodemus' sails. He can't figure it out. The best he can say there is verse 9, how can this be? But the question we need to ask is, what does Jesus mean by saying you must be born of water and the Spirit? We'd kind of just like to leave the water bit off, wouldn't we, and just say we need to be born again. It's spirit birth. But Jesus says you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. What does he mean by that? I'm actually convinced that Jesus is talking specifically to Nicodemus at this point, and he's talking to him about the water baptism of John the Baptist. And the water baptism of John the Baptist, as we know, was a baptism of repentance. See, there's a clue down in verses 11 and 12, if you follow with me. Jesus is talking about, in the plural there. Notice how Jesus uses the plural. He says, verse 11 and 12, "I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen." It's all plural there. We speak, we know, we testify, we have seen. Who's he talking about? Who's the we? It's Jesus and Nathaniel that are talking to each other, and yet Jesus is saying we. But if you read on, it goes on, doesn't it? "But still, you people do not accept our testimony." So it's plural. We and you people. The you people are Nicodemus and his crowd, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. As a whole body, Jesus says, "You people, you have rejected our testimony." And what testimony have they rejected? Well, it's the testimony of John the Baptist. Jesus is talking on behalf of himself and John the Baptist, and we could even say the whole of the prophetic body of literature that he's pointing to Jesus. The "we" there, and I believe, is Jesus talking about John the Baptist and the whole prophetic pointing to Jesus. Because we know that it is the testimony of John the Baptist that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have rejected. Jesus says, "You've rejected, you have not accepted our testimony." What testimony have they not accepted? Well, it's the testimony of John the Baptist. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law rejected John the Baptist. We know that clearly from Luke chapter 7, verses 29 to 30, where it says, "All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts of the law rejected God's purpose for them, because they had not been baptized by John." So Nicodemus is a member of this body of rejectors, this group of people who had rejected John's testimony and baptism. And Jesus highlights this for him. He says, "You people do not accept our testimony." And it's really, we need to stop here and think, how damning is this? How serious is this when you think of Nicodemus and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law rejecting Jesus? Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he's representing that group of people, and he says, verse 2, he uses the plural as well, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God." So he's talking on behalf of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. "We know, as Pharisees and teachers of the law, we know that you are from God, because no one could do the signs that you're doing without God helping them." So he acknowledges this, and they acknowledge that this man must be from God. And yet they reject the testimony about Jesus. How damning is that? How hard is humans' hearts? They can see that Jesus has the authority of God in what he's doing. They confess that he must be from God, and yet they reject him. They openly reject him. And that's the state of our hearts. That's the condition of the human heart. John puts it very well for us in verse 19, doesn't he? Our condition is really hopeless. "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." You start to get a feel for how desperate is our situation. It's just not vitamin pills we need. We're in a terrible quandary. Our deficiency is devastating. The problem with the human race isn't that we sin on occasions and walk away from God. Our problem is that we're in a state of open and continuous and intentional defiance against the God who made us. And that really puts a highlight on how much we need the Spirit of God to give us new life. Before we can see or enter the kingdom of God, we must be born from above. It's not a minor service that we need. It's a major rebuild of our entire being. So neither Nicodemus nor any one of us can pick and choose which parts we'll accept and which parts we'll reject of God's revelation. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law chose to reject the revelation of God through John the Baptist, and they lose the whole lot. And the same with us. We either accept the whole lot or we reject the whole lot. There's no picking and choosing. Nicodemus and every other works-based religious person to be saved needs to be born of water and the Spirit. That is, there needs to be repentance and faith. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, it was a confession after self-examination of how offensive our selfish living and lives are to God. And a wholesale turning away from that offensive lifestyle and turning to our one and only hope, who is Jesus. Jesus is really cutting down this Pharisee here, and he cuts down every person who subscribes to the deluded lie of works-based salvation. The deception of the human heart is pride-induced self-righteousness. We deceive ourselves into thinking we can get there under our own steam, that we can somehow make God pleased with us by our personal effort, and it's wrong. We can't. too often we feel that we're spiritually robust. We feel that we're healthy spiritually. I don't need a doctor. That kind of arrogant attitude comes through in our spiritual life as well. I'm okay, I'm doing fine. God should be pleased with me. But Jesus came to call not the righteous, but the sinners. So are you a confessing sinner, or are you a conceited Nicodemus? Does the Lord need to cut you down to size and highlight for you how desperately, desperately wicked your heart is? See, true religion is about the Spirit of God. It is not about the human spirit that our crazy world goes on and constantly applauds. It's God's Spirit that we need to work in our hearts. Our condition as humans, regardless of any delusions to the contrary, is devastating. We really have the toxic venom of deadly sin coursing through our veins all the time. And our one remedy is to look to the dreadful cross of Calvary. That's humanity's one hope, to turn away from ourselves and to look at the cross. Nicodemus must lose his delusions about his own spiritual health and well-being. As the leading theologian in Jerusalem, he probably had a pretty good idea of that he was right with God. He must lose those concepts of his own goodness, and he must listen to the true rabbi of Israel, the rabbi who came down from heaven. Nicodemus is a deficient teacher of Israel. Verse 10, Jesus says as much, doesn't he? You are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things. Just like the old covenant was a deficient method for cleansing people from their sin, and the old temple was a deficient place for meeting with God, so too here we have the best and brightest of Israel's teachers highlighted as a deficient teacher, someone that was inadequate, and Nicodemus must listen to Jesus or be condemned. And the same goes with us. Jesus is the teacher par excellence because he's the only one with heavenly comprehension. He's the only one who's come down from heaven. He's got the inside ear on God, verse 13. He has access to inside knowledge that no other human teacher can claim to have. He's from heaven, they aren't. We're to listen and accept, not argue and reject. And all who listen get to hear this fantastic news. All of us who hear get to hear that all of our deficiencies, all of our weaknesses, all of our failings as human beings are restored and repaired and fully met by Jesus Christ and his sufficiency. Look with me at the words of verses 14 and 15. This is not cryptic. It's actually very clear. Jesus says of himself, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Now, if you know your Bibles well, you'll know that this comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Numbers. And it's the story that we find in Numbers 21, where God's people are wandering in the desert. They've been brought out of Egypt, and they're wandering in the desert on the way to the Promised Land. While they're wandering in the desert, they are entirely dependent upon the Lord who had rescued them out of Egypt. They're entirely dependent on him for their life and for their guidance. They require God to provide for them in the wilderness and to give them direction to the promised land. But they don't give God the glory in that situation. They turn their backs on him, as we know. And Israel's people reject God in open defiance as their provider and their God. And God sends those snakes amongst them, and the snakes bite them, and many people die. And the horror of their terrible predicament, of all these poisonous snakes running around, venomous snakes biting people, they cry out to God in repentance and confession of their sin, and God in mercy provides the solution. And he tells Moses to put up on this post this bronze snake, and the bronze snake is a representation of what has caused them their death. And it's put on a pole, and all who are bitten can look at the snake and they're saved, and they don't die. Now, that ancient record or drama in Israel, the people of Israel in the wilderness, it's really just a small-scale model of the situation and condition we find everybody on the planet is in, us included. We all, every one of us, whether we are faithful Christians or whether we are God-hating atheists, the whole of the human race is totally dependent on God above for the provision of our every need. Whether we are anti-God or his children, we rely on him for our food, our clothing, our fresh air, the sun, and everything else to keep living. And we also are totally dependent on God alone for guidance and direction to the place of peace and happiness. And we can reject both, and we end up being rejected, or we can accept both. And people do both, don't we? Hopefully all of us here are acceptors, but those that we meet on a daily basis, some have actually rejected that openly. But we, in one sense, we all have spurned God. We all as a human race, we've turned our back on God. And the result, of course, is death. Not from poisonous snakes, but death from sin. And what is the source of our suffering and death? Well, we look at Calvary and we find the answer. The source of the death in the camp of Israel were snakes. So up on the pole went a snake. The source of our death, our suffering and death, is on a pole too. It's a reminder. On the cross, we look and we see a man. And it's a reminder that the source of our own death is ourselves. It's us. But this reminder is also the solution. The reminder that we are the ones who have caused our own suffering and death is, we also look at the cross to see the hope, the one and only hope. And that is Jesus on the cross, suffering and dying in our place. So we are told, as death came through one man, so too, through the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, comes life. So the choice that we all face as a human race is basically pride-filled death in rejecting Jesus, or humble recognition of our awful sin-stained condition and turn to look at Christ. Look at our awesome sinless Saviour, Jesus Christ, sent by God in love to save a lost world. That's the choice we face. To look at the Son of God and live, or to turn our backs on that and die with the toxic venom of sin coursing through our veins. That's the choice. Did Nicodemus believe? Well, it's not really that clear, is it? We don't really know. I think he did. And the fact that he turns up in John 19 at the scene of the death of Jesus with all that expensive spice, it points to me to think that this man was a believer, even if he was an undercover one. He wasn't open about it. He didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue and so forth. But that's not the big point, really. The big point is, do you believe? The fruit of faith is follow through. If you are a believer, there needs to be follow through. Are you living a life of ongoing repentance? Are you daily confessing your sin and your rebellion, and are you living that life of ongoing faith? Are you battling sin and death in your life, or the sin in your life, are you battling against that to the death? We need to be spurring each other on to be growing and to be living for our Lord. Now, obviously, the older we get, the more clear our physical deficiencies become. But the fantastic good news of the gospel is that we can look to the cross and have hope. And we can point others to the cross to find hope. We look forward to an eternal, restored physical and spiritual body, for those famous words are true. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you will help us to be followers of you, our great Saviour. We ask that we will be looking to you every day of our life, for you are the source of our life and our hope and our joy. We ask, Lord, that you will continue to help us to live our lives repenting of the sin that so clings to us and sticks with us, and asking you for mercy and forgiveness, and keep looking to Jesus Christ, the one and only Saviour, who died on a cross for us. And we ask, Father, that further from that, that you will help us also to be directing and pointing those that we know all around us who are dying of sin, pointing them to the Saviour, pointing them to the cross. We pray, Father, that you will help us to be open in our confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to be clearly trusting in the sufficiency of Christ. And we pray that you'll help us, each one of us, to be spurring and encouraging each other on to live a life that does follow through from our faith, that as believers we will be living as believers. So help us to do this, and help us to encourage one another. In Jesus' name, amen.